Shabbat Shalom. You know, yesterday we were blessed to have the youth at our house and, you know, spend a long time with them. And at some point we had a game, so we gave a card to each one, and each one had to write their name on the card, and then we mixed the cards and passed them around, and everyone would pick up a card and write down what they think about that person. And I was impressed. There was a lot of love, a lot of respect, you know, except for a few who said, what kind of haircut is this or whatever, you know. But the point is, I was really impressed. Maybe we don't realize the work that's being done downstairs. I mean, there's a lot of preparation and so on. So this is the next generation, and praise God that many are working towards this. Now, before we start, I want to make you part of a statistic that's from actually the Christianity Today magazine from November 2016, this month. And so they ask a few evangelicals. Now, let me tell you first how they define the evangelicals. They said first that the evangelicals believe that the Bible is the highest authority, good, that evangelism is very important, then sin can only be removed by Jesus, and that salvation comes only through trusting Jesus as Savior. So far, so good. And so they ask the question, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Would you believe that 71% said yes? You know, I'm not sure. I mean, if this is Christianity per se, right? Another one said the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. 56% agreed. I'm not sure what they are teaching, right? Another one, individuals must contribute to their own salvation. 74% agreed, but salvation is by faith, and Jesus is not created, right? I think we're coming to the end times, right? Of course, there's an end time of the world, end time of Israel, and end time of the church. And what is the characteristic of the end time of the church is when faith is put away, when knowledge of God is put away. So I pray that this statistic is as wrong as the one concerning Trump, right? So let's open up our scriptures to Matthew chapter 28. Today we're concluding our study on the Gospel of Matthew, 28 chapters of great information on the life of the Messiah from his birth through his ministry of love to the cross and now to the resurrection, as we spend so much time in this Gospel. However, how is it that now we are finishing this book, I get this feeling that I know much less about the Gospel than when we began? Now, how is it that I'm getting this sense that we have just scratched a surface, right? Not one among many others. I just want to tell you, this is the power of the Word of God. And it is in these times we can say with King David, your word is very pure. The entirety of your word is truth. And I believe that our Bible is one of God's highest creation, one which will last forever. As it is also written, your word is settled in heaven. And I will tell you, it is this faith in the Word of God found in David which animated and sustained men and women of God in the Scriptures and which brought them so close to him. 1,000 years after David, Paul said, so well, all Scriptures is given by inspiration of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And again, the best wine is served at the end, as this chapter 28 of Matthew speaks of the most important event in the history of mankind. And no, I'm not exaggerating. The event is the resurrection. For believers in the God of the Bible, the resurrection is so important. It is on it that our whole faith stands. Without the resurrection, the Bible is very clear in saying that then our preaching, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our preaching would be empty, and our faith will also be empty. Paul even goes as far as saying that without the resurrection, we're found being false witnesses of God. And he adds that if Yeshua is not risen, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. So the resurrection is what differentiates us from the other religion. And it confirms that we're worshiping a living Messiah, a living God, because he rose from the dead. This is what our Bible proclaims, an empty tomb. For it does not offer an additional option or another way. It preaches the only way. This is what it says. Our religion was not created to fill a void, and along the other religion we form one whole. That is not the case. Biblical Christianity or biblical Judaism is the only one which fills the void no other can fill. Without this exclusivity, I want to tell you, it cannot be true. It has to be exclusive to be true. Otherwise, what? And furthermore, our faith is not nationalistic. Yeshua says it in this chapter that it is for all the nations of the world. Our faith is not territorial. It's not racial. We're not an association or an alliance based on some common interests. Our religion is a question of life and death. A question of eternal life and eternal death. However, while there are so many arguments and facts we can present to support the resurrection, at the end, the resurrection is believed by faith. The tomb is empty. There's nothing in there, nothing to see. But only faith, a God-given faith, will bring us to understand how an empty tomb could fill the yearnings of the heart of man. So the resurrection then calls on everyone to come and see that Yeshua is alive. If you do not know him yet, try it. Call on him and you're going to be surprised and blessed beyond what you can expect. Let us now go and see how Matthew brings us the event of the resurrection as opposed to the other gospels. His records is short. It's concise, but yet every verse speaks volumes and it begins in a mighty way. Look at verse 1 to 4, Matthew 28. It says, now after the Shabbat, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Let us consider the woman present first. Back in chapter 27, verse 6, we're told that there were many of them, among whom Mary Magdalene, from the town of Magdala, meaning tower, fortress. And so this woman carried this name so well. After ministering to Jesus, she's seen at the cross and now at the resurrection, looking for her Lord. And so she courageously acted alone. Alone she went to the tomb, saw the empty tomb, and right away reported it to the disciples. But see that she was greatly blessed for her faith. It was to her only that Yeshua first appeared. And it was to a group of many other women that Yeshua appeared the second time, also blessed for their great devotion. However, see that while there were many women who came to the tomb, first Mary Magdalene and then groups of other women, Matthew in verse 1 mentions only two of them coming to the tomb as he pairs Mary Magdalene with another Mary. But Mary Magdalene came alone, and why did he not give us more detail about this information? You know, throughout Matthew's account in chapter 28, we can recognize the touch of a prophet. Matthew acts like the Hebrew prophets did in the past, as prosecutors presenting facts for trial. He mentions two individuals only, for the law required that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. It matters not how many came and in which order, two was enough to establish a fact. And after all, so much was given. Miracles after miracles. Now it seems that Matthew was preparing the final points of his case. And see who are these witnesses. Again, woman. If it was a fabricated story, woman would not have been chosen for their testimony. It was not valid at the time. But this time, the trial was not going to take place in their courts, but in God's courts. And that women were diminished and neglected is another sign that these leaders drew far away from the word of God, because the Torah, the Mosaic law, lifted up high the woman, but this time they reverted back to the law of man. And in the same line, Matthew is the only one to have reported the coming of the Gentile Magi. They were also witnesses. They have seen his sign in the creation through the stars, and they believed the account of Daniel, whom they had in their records. Matthew also reported the witness of the shepherds who have seen the baby Jesus. These also will stand as witnesses. Women, Gentile Magi, shepherds, while their testimonies of these three groups were not accepted in the courts of the time, they nevertheless confirmed that now the good news was no more confined in the confines of man's religion. Their presence actually announced the dawning of a new age, just like Paul says in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentiles. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the good news, by the way, of the resurrection. We are one in Yeshua. And before we go on to the other witnesses presented in this chapter, let us consider one other special woman. One who was there at the crucifixion, the mother of the Messiah. How did she feel about all this? You know, the last we heard of her is when Yeshua asked John to take care of her, and then we do not hear of her anymore. Perhaps it was too hard for her to witness the suffering and death of her son, so John took her away. It was the time for her to experience the fulfillment of Shimeon's harsh prophecy in Luke 2:35, where it says that a sword shall pierce through your own soul. How difficult it must have been for her, above all others, to witness the crucifixion, for she was seeing her son dying. But we are in the chapter of the resurrection, and imagine the moment she saw her son alive. For surely, as he appeared to many people, he did appear to her. Imagine the joy. You know, let me tell you about a true story which happened not long ago, and which actually helped me personally to understand perhaps what had happened at that time. It would help us to better understand the type of joy of reunion which each of us will one day also experience when we meet Jesus. It was during the Gulf War in 1990 when the parents of 20-year-old Clayton Carpenter, a tank mechanic serving near the Kuwaiti front, they were told that their son was killed by a cluster bomb. So Ruth, his mother, remembered the visit at her work of two men in uniform. When she saw them, her body began to tremble. She later said, "They didn't have to say anything. When you see this, you expect the worst." So during the next couple of days, Ruth was in a daze as she got the visit of many people bringing her food and much comfort. But the pain was very difficult to bear. After a couple of days, as the room was filled with visitors, the phone rang. So Ruth picked it up and said hello. She expected another loved one to be on the other end of the line wanting to share their condolences over Clayton's death. Instead, it was Clayton himself. He says, "Hi, Mom, this is Clayton." So Ruth froze. "Are you sure you're Clayton?" she answered. "You've been declared dead." Her mind racing, she feared she was being tricked, but Clayton was saying, "Come on, please believe me, this is me." He was calling from a hospital in Saudi Arabia. He explained that he had been lightly wounded in the foot and in the hand, but he wasn't dead, he insisted. Still, not believing, Ruth asked, she says, "What did I call you when you were little?" Clayton panicked for a moment. He couldn't remember. Then it came to him, "Little garbage disposal," because he ate a lot. That was all Ruth needed to hear. So she started to shake. Her boy was alive. Imagine how Mary then felt when she first saw her son resurrected. More than Clayton's mother, she saw her son dying a terrible death, and she knew he was dead, but now he's alive. Imagine the joy of these other women when they saw their Lord alive. Mary Magdalene, by the way, we're told that, you know, that she held the feet of Jesus so tight, she didn't want to let him go. And I think, like, he was very nice to her when he said, "Listen, I have to ascend. I have some work to do. I can't stay here, right?" And imagine when you're going to see your Lord. Sure, we believe that he's the Lord of Lords, that he's resurrected, but nothing would match the moment when you'll be face to face with him. This is the moving side of the resurrection, which must have triggered so much emotion, passion, and great feeling. Something I cannot wait, because we're going to experience together. And God willing, at the rapture very soon. Let us now go back to the empty tomb and see who else is there. And look at his grand entry. Look at verse 2 again. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." The last time we've seen or we heard of an angel of the Lord come down was at the birth of the Messiah. He appeared to Joseph, to Mary, to Zechariah, now to these women. But see where he is now. Where he is. He actually is sitting down. Sitting down on the stone, as that's a triumphal expression, but there's much more to it. By the way, you know, it's very rare to see angels sitting down, right? Perhaps the only time is when the two of them came to have dinner with Abraham in Genesis 18 along with the Lord. Usually angels are seen as being so busy flying or blowing trumpets, they're seen standing around the throne or standing on the four sides of the earth. One mighty one is seen with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and another one mighty one is seen standing on the sun. But here in Matthew, this one is sitting on the stone, and he's not the only one, because the Gospel of John speaks of two angels who are sitting in the tomb. Why are they sitting? These were acting as witnesses of the empty tomb. And the verb sitting is in an imperfect tense. It is an action that took place at some point in time, but no end is given to it, as if the angel is still sitting there. He's still there on the stone and waiting to see who will make the effort to come and see the empty tomb. And it was known at the time that angels are witnesses. Even Paul says that they are spectators of what we're doing. I believe they're even present in this room. And the Jews of the time looked at angels in the same way. One of them wrote that angels also sit in council at the judgment of man to decide his guilt or innocence. They're still deciding about the people. And there's an interesting quote I want to bring from the Jerusalem and Babylonian Talmud. There it says, if 999 angels vote for conviction and only one angel for acquittal, God decides in favor of men. Perhaps this is why Matthew only speaks of one angel, not of the others. Perhaps this is another allusion to the majority of the Sanhedrin who condemned the Messiah. Yet, here is that one witness sitting on the stone, showing the empty tomb. So we have the woman and the one angel speaking of the empty tomb. This is powerful witnesses that we have in Matthew. And notice the mighty entry. An earthquake, okay, and his countenance was like lightning. That is power, by the way. And his clothing as white as snow. That is purity. That is holiness. This individual, the guards, could not stop, right? What was their reaction? Look at verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Here we have a third earthquake, because the word shook is the same word as the word earthquake. One at the crucifixion, one at the resurrection, and one in the heart of man who refused to accept the redemption. And notice that these came to make sure the dead does not come out of the tomb. But at the end, they became dead themselves. Now, before we move further into the text, let us put the resurrection in the context of God's calendar. What day was this? And what were the people of Israel doing at that time? The day of the resurrection was the third day after the Passover, the 16th of Nisan, and this was the feast of first fruits in Israel. And this year, this feast was completely fulfilled. At this time at the temple, they were bringing barley seed, for barley was the first to grow in the year, and it was presented to the high priest of the temple, who would take it and wave it to God. Now imagine again how busy it must have been, for it was the time when so many Jews from everywhere came to Jerusalem during the Passover, and each family was to present their first fruits. They were lining up at the temple. First fruit was the best that they had, and they offered to God in the same day during this specific time. God gave his best, his only begotten son. You know, in modern Judaism, this feast almost disappeared, but we find it in Leviticus 23. And when the temple was standing, it was a major day then. And if it was forgotten, it was perhaps linked to the next feast, as you see in the chart. Shavuot, which actually, you know, these two feasts have the same name, Yom HaBikurim, the day of the first fruits, for there is a strong connection between the two feasts. By the way, the first fruit is the resurrection. Pentecost is the feast of Shavuot. Let's see what the connection is between the two. Let's first consider the first one. There were many, by the way, harvests in the scriptures and many first fruits of all kinds, but this one is the first of them all and came to symbolize the resurrection. But how is this the resurrection differ from other resurrection in the Old Testament and the New Testament? It is first in which sense? This is the first resurrection when the individual never died again. And if it is first, it is because there will be others to follow. And we are the next in line. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, and we are going to follow. And then in verse 23, he says, but each one in his own order, we first at the resurrection, or that is at the rapture, whichever comes first, the resurrection or the rapture of the believers. This, by the way, is good news of the resurrection. We will follow soon, either again at the resurrection or the rapture. Now, see how these two feasts connect. So let's go back to the chart. And we will see something truly beautiful here. And it was on this day, the Feast of First Fruits, that they began to count the days leading to the next feast, that is Pentecost. From these days, they counted 50 days. And what happened 50 days later? It was again the Feast of First Fruit, another one. But this time, it was the formation of the body of the Messiah, which happened in Acts chapter 2. At this time, we learned that another waving, for there were two wavings in the seven feasts of Israel, found in these two feasts. The first was the waving of the barley grain. In the first century, it was a cake of barley. But at Shavuot, it was the waving of two breads. You remember these two breads? What did they have in special? They had leaven in there. You never offer leaven to God except at Shavuot. Why? Because the leaven, Shavuot, is the birth of the church of God, where you have Jews and Gentiles with sin offered to God, because Jesus by now is sitting at the right hand of God, you know, accepting our prayers. And so the significance of the two leavened bread represent the whole of the Kehillat, the whole of the church. And notice the feast begins with barley, an inexpensive grain. They called it the food of the poor. And at Pentecost, it is the harvest of the wheat, a much richer grain. You know that wheat, we're told, cost twice as much as barley at that time. Here again, we can see the first coming of the Messiah as one that comes out of root, out of a parched ground, and giving his life so that we can become rich. So from the first of the first fruits, the Messiah rises, and 50 days later, the Kehillat, the church, rises, and being his body, he shares the same name. That's why they're both names. Now, I want to briefly bring you to another part of the scriptures which illustrates so well the resurrection and the body of the Messiah made so that all people can come in. This is in the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth. You know, the whole book illuminates this great truth. Ruth was a Moabitess, that is, not a woman from Israel. Yet because of her faithfulness, she was so blessed that she became David's great-grandmother. So blessed that she became the ancestor of the Messiah. But see how it happened. We read that, you know, at the beginning of the book, you know, we read that when she first entered Israel, it was during the Feast of First Fruits, the same that symbolizes the resurrection of the Messiah, until the owner, Boaz, the Redeemer, noticed her, and after working in the field for 50 days, at the Feast of Shavuot, Boaz began to make the arrangement for a wedding. And what was the name of the town with all this happened? Bethlehem, which is in Hebrew, the house of bread. So the story of Ruth brings us from the resurrection to Pentecost. The story of Ruth begins with tragedy, famine, and poverty, and ends up with a wedding. This is what people are, that is the believers, right? We start like this, but we end up marrying our Messiah. Ruth then illustrates all believers from all nations coming into the commonwealth of Israel and finding their Savior. And notice she enters Israel right at the Feast of Bikurim, the Feast of First Fruit. And it was at the Feast of that Yeshua told the believers in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, because salvation is for all. Now, back to our chapter 28 of Matthew, two other incidents are reported to us before the final words of Yeshua to the believers in Matthew. One great event when he finally appears to the woman, and the other incident is a pathetic one, by the way, a sad one. Let us look at the first one. As the woman came to anoint the body of Jesus, Mark tells us that in chapter 16 that they did not know, nor did they really believe in the resurrection, because they came to anoint the body. And so we read in verse 5. Look at verse 5, Matthew 28. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Now notice his words, do not be afraid. You know, in the empty tomb must be engraved the words, really, of 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is, by the way, the message also of the empty tomb, right? And it is when the woman began to run to the disciples to bring them the great news that Yeshua appeared to them. It says in verse 9, and as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, what? Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. What a moment. What a moment and what a surprise this must have been. Be prepared, because I think that this verse gives us a good indication to the moment also we will meet our Messiah. And see Yeshua's first words, rejoice. That is his greeting. Even now, for any time we see him as he is, there is joy. The word, by the way, is kairo, from where we get our word charismatic, which really conveys the idea of being joyful and attractive, spiritually attractive, because this is what the people want to see, right? They want to see holiness. They want to see the Lord in us. I want to ask you now, can we really blame this woman for not believing in the resurrection, even though Jesus said it over and over during his ministry? Can we really blame the 11 disciples not to have believed the report of the resurrection, even though Yeshua told them over and over during the ministry? And even though the woman ran to tell them, as we see in verse 6 and 7, and you know what, they didn't believe them? Perhaps we shouldn't be too harsh. For we also may not have grasped the enjoyment or enjoyed the great benefit of the resurrection. How do we know we have not yet grasped the truth of the resurrection? You know, when we think that God is absent in difficult times, you know, when we begin to believe that he forsook us, when we begin to think that our sins are bigger than the cross, when we begin to lose our first love, and here is this angel again sitting on the stone saying again and again, come see the place where the Lord lay. It's empty. There's nothing there. Come as many times as you want. Our Lord is risen now. Now see now Yeshua's next word in verse 10. Just part of what he says. It says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and tell. Go and tell. Do not be afraid, because his very last words in the gospel are, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go, he says in the commission. So there's really nothing to fear if he's with us, for he's always with us. Then these two words, which go and tell, are the first action I believe every believer should put in, that is, in action when they receive salvation. Go and speak about the great news of the empty tomb. The word tell, by the way, is from the word angelos, as if now we are joining the angelic witness who rolled the stone and sitting on that stone as well. You know, at this point, Yeshua will emphasize this point at the Great Commission, at the end of the chapter, but for now, the woman, we are told to go and tell my brethren, he says, to go to Galilee, and there they will seek me. Do you know how many times Jesus told the disciples to go to Galilee? So many times, so many times. For instance, in Matthew 26:32, when Yeshua told them, but after I have been raised, I will go to Galilee. They did not actually believe all these things, only at the very end itself. Again, we cannot really blame the disciples for believing the many commandments to go to Galilee, for let's remember, they were not really 12. How many were there? 13, because we were there with them, right? Each one of us finds his place right there and then. Now, it is now that we come to the most pathetic and pitiful part of the chapter. The spirit followed the guards, who instead of fearing God, they feared Pilate. They feared for their lives. Being Roman soldiers, they could not go to Pilate, for any soldiers failing in this type of work, as letting go of a prisoner, is put to death. So they told the Sanhedrin what happened. They must have told them about the earthquake, which they must have also felt from where they were, and about the angels from heaven coming down on them. But instead of investigating the case, they right away devise a scheme. Look at verse 12 to 15. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appear to him and make you secure. They took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now see that it all began with a bribe. when they pay Judas Iscariot, and it ends with a bribe. Without any proof, they have to resort, actually, to illegalities. But you know who really were the real thieves? All of them, but especially the religious one. They stole Jesus from Israel. We have to restore, we have to salvage him back, we have to bring him back. And so it says that this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, and we can add another 2,000 years to this because people still say the same thing. But I just want to show you, I want you to see how silly the argument is. First, if they were sleeping, how would they have found out who stole the body? Right? That's a giveaway. And it did not say that the angel removed the stone. He rolled it away. You know how heavy this stone is? Try to move this stone and sleep next to it. You can do that. All this tells us that many of them knew, but were not willing to accept. And while being intelligent, for those in the Sanhedrin actually were surely very smart, intelligent, they became fools, like it says in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, because they were fighting against God. And it is now that we come to the final words of the Messiah of this great Gospel of Matthew, words which will speak of the purpose of our existence here on earth. Have you ever wondered why we're here? Have you ever wondered what the believers are on earth? You know, if our citizenship is in heaven, we should be going home very soon. Now that the resurrection occurred, what does it imply? What do we do from this point on? This question, by the way, the disciples ask themselves. Let's begin with verse 16 and 17. It says, now the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus has appointed for them. For they saw him, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Like the woman before, when they recognized the Messiah, who the Messiah really is, they worshipped him. This is what a knowledge of Yeshua would bring someone to do. But then we read that some doubted. This is, I want to tell you, such an unfortunate translation. And many believed it. Some commentators tried to get out of it and understood the passage as saying they had doubted before and no longer do. Others said that they still doubted the identity of Jesus, but how can they do? I mean, they just worshipped him. But the word does not convey a doubting as translated in our text. This word is rare in the Bible and is not the word used for doubting. The word elsewhere in secular Greek means to wonder, to be uncertain about taking a particular course of action, like hesitating. At this point, after the resurrection, the disciples were perhaps wondering, what happens next? Is the kingdom of God going to be established? What are we to do now? Jesus answers their uncertainties by giving them the great commission which follows. That's for us, by the way. Look at verse 18 to 20. The last verses of the gospel, the last words of Yeshua in this book, it is for us. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. At this point in time, all authority has been given to the Messiah. And how did he acquire this authority? Do you remember? By being first a servant. By being first the servant of the Lord. From servanthood to having all authority. And yet, I want to tell you that he had this authority before he came down. But all this was done for us so that we can learn. And now we come to our mission here on earth. And what is the most important, I believe, words of the Messiah in this gospel? Go, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, right? This is when, by the way, which is the most important of all these things? Which is the most important word? This is when we look for the imperative verb. What is the imperative verb? It is the one which contains a command. As when you tell your child, go clean your room or do your homework. Where is the order among these words? It is in the word make disciples. This is where it is. An important aspect of the life of believers. Let me read you how I have it in my interlinear. It says, going therefore, disciple all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I command you. disciple. This has to do with teaching the word of God to new believers. The emphasis is on the learning the things of God and learning God. This is the commandment. We have seen that the lack of knowledge was a tragedy in the history of Israel and that of the church. And here again, Jesus emphasizes the knowledge of God. How much do you know of Yeshua? And he emphasizes it again using a synonym in verse 20, teaching them, disciple and to teach. That is his worry. That is his commandment to us. Bringing someone to a saving knowledge of the Messiah implies and includes discipleship and teaching them. Just a confession is usually not enough. How many confess Jesus as their personal Savior and they just disappear? And how many bring others to confess and have no concern of the growth or the discipleship of the person? It is even becoming rare to find believers who know at least a good part of what Jesus has commanded us, as we have seen, by the way, in this poll that we have seen at the beginning. The nation of Israel fell because of this. Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Many people say, well, this is for Israel, but no, this principle is found across the New Testament. In fact, in each of the letters of the New Testament, Hosea's words are reflected. The pastor of the book of Hebrews lamented when he wrote, "For though by this time," he says to them, "you ought to be teacher, you need someone to teach you again the first principles and oracles of God. And you have come to need milk when you're actually supposed to take solid food." And poor Paul, he could not believe what happened to the believers in Galatia when he wrote, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth as I taught you?" Even Jesus, to the church of Thyatira in Revelation, he asked them, "How can they allow this woman," which he calls Jezebel, "to prophesy false things in the church?" They just accepted just anything. See, Hosea still speaks. The remedy then is to follow the commandments of the Lord, make disciples, teach them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. And the first word, "go," is not a command. It's an assumption, a presupposition that all believers are going, growing, and they are producing fruits. It may be that some believers backslid for a short while, but this is the purpose of the election of the believers on this earth. Go, teach. And where shall we go? Go next door first, okay? And then maybe we can bring us somewhere else. Now, if you don't have, by the way, to go very far, we have to begin with our neighbors. Begin with the prayers. You know, one thought about the words, "make disciple of all nations, many have concluded that it was finished with Israel, and now we go to the nation. Let's kick them out. We know whatever is Jewish. You know, but this is, by the way, this is exactly what they did in the history of the church. Okay, today I believe that more and more Jews are coming to believe. Why? Because I believe we're in the end times. What about the baptism? What is it? What's baptism? He says, go and baptize them. Baptism is an identification. All believers in the first century were baptized. All identified with Yeshua. It was the mark, the badge of a believer. To be baptized is not to identify with or a denomination or a church, it's to identify with God, with the God of the Scriptures. Paul says it. He describes it so well in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, but just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That is what baptism is. We declare to the people present, to the angels who believe and are watching, and to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that now we have accepted him and are now identifying with him. And notice how the triunity of God is involved in the person's sanctification. It says, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Notice that the name is singular, but you have three names following. That is the Trinity. How could it be that the name is singular for three? And where else do we see the divinity of the Messiah in this verse? Last words. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How can Yeshua be with so many people at the same time? Because he's omnipresent. Only God can be omnipresent. You know, to conclude, I want to bring you to something that we find in Ruth, something unusual, which I believe is such a great other illustration of the effect of the resurrection on the believers. After that, Ruth went to work in the field during the Feast of First Fruits. And after she met her lover, something happened in her. It was right after that she had the confirmation, the hope of redemption from Boaz, who typifies the Messiah. Ruth came back to Naomi, and there Naomi asked her a strange question. This is in Ruth 3:16. It says, "So when she came to her mother-in-law, she says, 'Who are you?' 'My daughter,'" right? And then she told her all that the man has done for her. You know, Naomi did not recognize Ruth. She saw a big change in her. This is how the Targum actually translates it. What happened to Ruth? Is this the new hope which changed her when she met her Redeemer? Like with the new believers who comes to the Messiah, our whole perspective of the world changes, and we're given such a solid hope that it shows. In fact, it should show so that we can tell the others. This is what the belief in the resurrection will affect in our hearts. People ask for proof. You are the proof. We are the proof, the best ever, as he lives in us and changes our lives day after day. And to this, we'll all together say the last word in the gospel, which is amen. Amen. Again, amen. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we are filled. We are filled with your word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great gospel. And may the Lord, who has never failed in any of his good promises, who does not leave or forsake his own, may he turn our hearts to him, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments that he gave us, and especially in the great commission to go, to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that Yeshua especially has taught us these past few weeks in the Gospel of Matthew. And for all of you, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you all. And it's great to finish a gospel